We begin reading this afternoon in 2 Samuel 7, reading the first 17 verses. What we've been studying in Psalm 89 is based on this historical narrative and incident of which we read in 2 Samuel 7. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also the Lord telleth thee, that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from me, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. We turn now to Psalm 89. Reading verses 19 through 37, and taking as our text verses 29 through 37. Beginning at verse 19. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty, I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. Here begins our text. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law, and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes, and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, My loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. We read God's word that far. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, the members of the Protestant Reformed Churches of America love the doctrine of an unconditional covenant of God with his people. Very briefly, that doctrine of an unconditional covenant with his people sets forth two things. It teaches in the first place that Jehovah establishes or begins his covenant unconditionally. He does not establish his covenant with those who are in some way more deserving than others, but with sinners equally deserving of hell as others. He requires of us no agreement and no promises in return for his making promises with us. No works on our part to ratify this covenant. Rather, the unconditional covenant of God is established in the way of God's promise and sealed with God's oath, as God says, I will make a covenant with you. In the second place, the doctrine of an unconditional covenant teaches that Jehovah maintains or causes that covenant to continue unconditionally. And it's so important for us to understand this because we, for our part, transgress his covenant by our sins all the time. But even when we sin, he maintains and does not abolish his covenant. He does not say to a baby at baptism or to one newly brought into the covenant as a young person, I will make my covenant with you, but I will break it later if you break it by your sins. If you break it and don't hold up your part of the covenant, then our covenant, the covenant I make with you, is null and void. Rather, he keeps his covenant as he promised and as he swore an oath to do. God's covenant faithfulness. That the members of the Protestant Reformed churches love this doctrine is evident from our own history. Remember that this was the very issue at stake in the controversy of 1953. Is the covenant with God conditioned on man's obedience? In the first place, is the covenant of God made with man in the way of man doing something? Does man's faith or man's act of conversion help establish that covenant? Statements of Protestant Reformed ministers at the time indicated that perhaps that was so, but the denomination as a whole rejected that teaching. And even more at issue in 1953 was this: how does Jehovah maintain and continue his covenant? Is it in the way of our believing? Jehovah makes everything ready to have a covenant with us, but it is up to us to believe, to continue and maintain that covenant. And to that answer or question, we gave the answer no. When we say and draw our attention to what God did through us in defending the truth of an unconditional covenant, we do not boast, for we are very conscious, and humbly so, of the fact that the doctrine of an unconditional covenant was not only defended, but illustrated at that very moment in our history. To depart from the truth of God's sovereign grace
if anything brought upon a human being a worthiness to be cut off and separated from the covenant of God, that would do it, to deny the sovereign grace of God. He maintained the truth for us, and in that way continues His covenant with us by His grace. It is this unconditional maintaining of God's covenant with David that is the subject of our text. In the previous part of the psalm, we have noticed that God established His covenant with David and gave very beautiful promises to David. David would be his firstborn. His throne would continue forever. And those promises we saw found their fulfillment ultimately in Jesus Christ. In our text, there are two additional thoughts. In the first place, the idea that this covenant says something about David's seed. It's true way back in verse 4 in the introduction to the psalm that comes up. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. But now that thought is developed in greater detail in the psalm. That's the first way in which our text speaks of an advance over what we've noticed before. And in the second place, in speaking of the covenant of God with David to this point, God has spoken of His establishing the covenant. In speaking now of what God will do to David's seed, God speaks of His maintaining His covenant. And the text, rightly understood, says to you and to me, sinners, God does not break His covenant with us, but maintains it in spite of our sins. God unconditionally maintaining His covenant with David's seed. That's the theme this afternoon, unconditionally maintained with David's seed. First of all, notice David's covenant-breaking seed. Secondly, Jehovah's covenant-keeping promise. And finally, Jehovah's covenant-realizing purpose. We begin with the part of the text that speaks of David's seed. Verse 29, His seed also will I make to endure forever. And in verse 36, His seed shall endure forever. The promise is that God will give David children, but not just children to one generation. It isn't just that God is promising to give David many sons and many daughters of whom He is the immediate father. Rather, in this word seed, God is promising to give David children and children's children and children's children's children for generation after generation, grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And also, God is promising, as verse 29 and 36 both make clear, that one of those children in each generation will sit on David's throne. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. It is in the way of giving David children for generations and sons to sit on his throne that God fulfills that word that He spoke to David through Nathan. You're going to build me a house? No, you will not build me a house, but I tell you, I will build you an house. Verse 11 of 2 Samuel 7. Who is the seed of whom the text speaks? Historically, of course, it's found in the sons of David who ruled after David, and particularly who ruled in the tribe and nation of Judah. Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah. The kings of Judah are all from David's line. But in these men is certainly not found complete fulfillment of this promise of a seed. After all, they did not rule forever. No one of them ruled forever. There were 20 of them because each one of them died. And then that line ended with the Babylonian captivity, after which there was not again a child of David to sit on the throne of Judah. We look for ultimate fulfillment once more in Jesus Christ our Lord, of whom we read in Acts 13, verse 23, "Of this man's seed," and Paul is referring to David, "hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." In Romans 1, verse 3, "concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh," and elsewhere in the New Testament scriptures. Jesus Christ, as to his human nature now, was born of the seed of David, a descendant of David himself after the flesh. And, having died and rose again, now rules and sits on the throne of David in heaven forever. It is this Jesus Christ who already rules at the right hand of God and who will one day rule in the exalted kingdom and church to all eternity, who is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise to give a seed. But in Jesus Christ, that seed includes also all elect believers. If that was true of the promise of God to Abraham, as Galatians 3, verse 29 reminds us, when it says that Abraham's seed was one that is Christ, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If that was true of Abraham, then it is true also of David. But here now is a thought that represents advancement over the promise made to Abraham. Abraham's seed would be heirs of the promised land. As Abraham's children in Jesus Christ, you and I are heirs of the spiritual inheritance and the kingdom of heaven. David's seed will rule. As David's seed in Jesus Christ, you and I are kings, prophets, priests, and kings, not only children of God. We have to understand and appreciate that that covenant promise finds its fulfillment in us, so that we see the relevance of the psalm and of the text for us today. But in the psalm and text, Jehovah alludes to the fact that the seed of David would be covenant breakers. Read in verses 30 and 31. "If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments." The word "if" in those verses does not mean to suggest the possibility that David's seed would in fact not transgress the law of God or break his covenant. God knows they would. And the word "if" cannot either be explained satisfactorily by saying, well, Jesus Christ would not break the covenant. It is, of course, true that in his person and human nature on earth, Jesus Christ did not transgress any of God's law. But God did view Christ, representing us, as a covenant breaker and visited our transgressions upon him. Rather, the word "if" in these verses means "when," has the idea of when they do this, and also means to say this will be the reason for the chastisement of which God goes on to speak. Why will they be chastised? They are covenant breakers. We have to clearly understand then what it is to be a covenant breaker. That is, what a man does to break the covenant. Man's breaking the covenant does not mean that the covenant of God, his bond of friendship with us, becomes null and void and no longer exists. That's the very point that God is making in the text. It does not mean that. But man is said to break the covenant of God when man transgresses the laws of the covenant and does not honor God and love God as he is required to do. Notice in those verses 30 and 31, the four nouns, my law, my judgments, my statutes, my commandments. In some way, this law of God is all related to the covenant. It sets forth the way in which God's covenant people must live in the covenant bond itself. As his laws, they teach something about God. Remember that, Heidelberg Catechism students, as we're learning that as we go through the Ten Commandments. Every commandment teaches us something about Jehovah. And the word translated law in verse 30 means that, teachings. They are judgments. They are God's pronouncements regarding what is right and what is wrong. They are his statutes. That is, they set, as it were, a boundary and a limit. You may stay within the limit and glorify God, but do not cross the fence or the boundary. That same idea found in verse 32 in the word transgression. And then they are commandments, that is, God's word. Now, that's how the law is given to us. God himself spoke it and wrote it. Now, it's when man does not walk in that law or keep that law, God having set forth for man what is our responsibility and calling and duty in the covenant to show our gratitude for being saved and delivered. And when man says of that, I will not walk in it and I will not keep it. Those were the two negative verbs in verses 30 and 31. But rather, man forsakes the law and breaks the statutes. When man apostatizes, literally, from the law of God, and when man violates and desecrates that law that God gives, that man is said to be a covenant breaker. This humbles you and me, because it means that every sin is this transgression and breaking of the covenant. The law requires perfect love for God and the neighbor. Every sin we commit is in one way or another a failure to love perfectly. But especially the gross transgressions of the law are this covenant breaking. If any man says that that's an odd way to speak of transgressing the covenant, an odd term to use, I remind you that that's exactly the way we speak even in society. Somebody broke the law. That doesn't mean the law no longer exists. Because somebody exceeded the speed limit, suddenly now there is no speed limit. But the speed limit law remains, but it was broken by being transgressed. The history of David's seed is one of covenant breaking. You think of the history of the kings of Judah, of Solomon, a good king for many years, who in his later years was guilty of the heinous sin of idolatry. Of Jehoshaphat, a good king, who nevertheless made an ungodly friendship and alliance with King Ahab. Think of Jehoram, who murdered his brothers. Of Ahaziah, Amaziah, and Ahaz, who committed idolatry, all known to be wicked kings. Of Uzziah, a good king at many points of his life, who went straight into the temple and was going to offer a sacrifice on the altar, which only the priest could do, and was struck with leprosy. Of the great wickedness of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, and the idolatry and sin of the latter kings, by which Judah is brought into captivity. But when we survey so briefly the history of the covenant transgression of David's seed in the Old Testament, we have to be ready to see that the same is true today in the Church of Jesus Christ.
Study the history of the church from the time of the apostles on, and you see a church that repeatedly falls into the sin of idolatry, of image worship in one way or another, and is guilty of all other sins too, the church as a whole, so that it needed constant reforming. And the individual members of the church, you and I, each of us knows personally our own covenant transgressions. Then we can be thankful for this great seed of David, Jesus Christ, who, having transgressed no law and was personally righteous and therefore could save us, bore our transgressions and willingly appeared before the judgment throne of God as one guilty of breaking every law imaginable, inasmuch as he bore our sins. Man breaks the covenant by his covenant transgressions of God's law. But is the covenant abolished? What does Jehovah do next? That's the question. And the answer to that question Jehovah gives when he says that though David's seed break God's covenant, God himself will maintain it. If his children forsake my law, walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Just as in those two verses that spoke of David's seed transgressing, so now when Jehovah speaks of his own faithfulness, there are four nouns and four verbs. And each of the nouns refers to God's covenant. My loving kindness, verse 33, which we've seen in previous sermons, is a reference to the steadfast covenant love, sometimes translated mercy in verse 1, of Jehovah. Nor my faithfulness, which is again the steadfastness of God to his covenant word. He will keep his promise. And those ideas are repeated in verse 34. My covenant, that bond of friendship, will I not break. And the promise, the thing gone out of my lips, by which that covenant is established, I will not alter. Jehovah is speaking of his steadfastness to his own covenant. He will not break it. He will do nothing to show that his word was false, that he lied, that he never meant it. He will maintain his covenant. Two things, he says, to underscore the certainty of this promise. In the first place, verse 35, I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. Literally, once have I sworn by my holiness, if I lie unto David, and then the sentence isn't finished, but here's the rest of it as we're meant to understand it, that I am not Jehovah God, that I am not holy, that I never made my covenant with him in the first place. Notice by what Jehovah swore. A lesson here in oath-taking, although I don't want to dwell on this at any length. I have sworn by my holiness. Just as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us with a covenant to Abraham. Because God can swear by none greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. So here Jehovah swears by the one who knows his own heart. And that's Jehovah himself. By my holiness, he says, referring to one particular attribute,
But that attribute that speaks of God seeking the glory of His own name. David, this is why you know that I will keep my covenant with you. Because when all is said and done, it isn't you. You're the beneficiary. You're the one who saved on account of it. But the ultimate goal is the glory of the name of Jehovah God. Jehovah will do everything, will He not, to realize and accomplish that glory? And so he swears an oath to David. The second thing that underscores the absolute certainty of the promise is what we read in verse 36 and 37. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon. So that all David had to do was go every night outdoors and see that the moon once again rose, and every day to notice that the sun once again shone faithfully day after day after day. And he would be reassured that God's promise to maintain his covenant with David and his seed was a sure and an unbreakable promise. Thus our text teaches Jehovah unconditionally maintains his covenant. Man breaks God's laws. That's a fact. If the covenant depended on man's obedience, it could never continue. That's the problem with any doctrine of a conditional covenant. Any idea that man must do something to help God save him. Teach that, beloved, and there simply is no hope of final salvation. Man is a sinner, depraved by nature, and even though renewed by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, we continue to fight against sin and to fall into sin if it's up to us. In the smallest way, it will not happen. But God maintains his covenant. David's elect seed will be still saved. What a comfort when we sin. It's this very doctrine that serves as the reason for us now on our knees in prayer to say, forgive. Because when we pray forgive, we're saying, I understand I have broke the covenant laws and interrupted covenant fellowship with Thee, and the only way for me to be restored to enjoying that fellowship which I so dearly desire is that the guilt of my sins be taken away. Forgive. We would never pray that if God's covenant was not maintained unconditionally. Rather, we would do one of two things. We would either throw up our own hands and say, well, I know I'm not saved anyway, that just proved it again. Or we would say, well, now I really have to obey, and we would become even more self-righteous and hypercritical Pharisees than ever once we were. No, every sinner knows and loves this doctrine. Jehovah unconditionally maintains his covenant. And what an example he is to us in our own friendships. In our marriages, certainly, but even in other friendships we might have with other believers in Jesus Christ. Young people, when you date, sometimes you suppose that you're going to find Miss Wright or Mr. Wright who never does anything wrong in your eyes, and you will live happily ever after. But the marriage form begins, do you remember? By virtue of sin, married people are subject to many trials
and afflictions. That's reality. There will always be, in one way or another, covenant breaking. When I say that, I don't mean that in every marriage there will be gross adultery. But the vow husbands make to wives is to love them unconditionally, and wives to husbands is to submit to them unconditionally. And how often don't we break those vows? And then the example we have is that of Jehovah, who says, "But the bond remains." Isn't that beautiful? And that's why we go also to our spouse and say, "I'm sorry." And the spouse willingly receives that and says, "I forgive you." And the marriage is rather strengthened than being weakened and destroyed. This promise of God to keep his covenant, he too maintained and realized throughout history. When Solomon became king, God, and particularly when on account of his sin of idolatry, it was said to him that God would rend part of the kingdom from him, God said, "Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake." 1 Kings 11, verse 13. Again, when the wicked Jehoram reigned on the throne of Judah and was such a godless king, having married the daughter of Ahab and doing evil in the sight of the Lord, that if the Lord had any reason to destroy Judah, that would have been sufficient reason. We read in 2 Kings 8, verse 19, "Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David his servant's sake, as he promised him to give him always a light and to his children." God remembers his covenant. And how in Jesus Christ's birth isn't his maintenance of his covenant promise seen? Isn't that what the song of Zechariah is all about? Go home and read that in Luke 1 again. Zechariah speaks of how God now remembers his promises made to David of old and is fulfilling them. In the birth as well as in the purpose of that birth, that is the death of Jesus Christ, God maintains his covenant. For what we have not yet done this afternoon is explain how a just and holy God who hates sinners can say to one who just sinned, "But you're still my friend." How can he do that? He can do that only on the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why does the church remain the covenant people of God? And every true member of the church and believer in Christ remain a child of God? Is it because God overlooks sin? Is it because God says, "Well, I love you so much, I'll give you a second chance"? Neither are the answer, but because Jesus Christ atoned for our sins, does Jehovah make that promise and maintain his covenant. The proof? Let's go back again to Psalm 89, verse 37. "It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven." And now it isn't just the heavenly bodies, but it is one whom we know to be alive, seated at the right hand of God in heaven, a witness by virtue of the fact that from heaven he declares as the great prophet to all his people, "I live again. You are redeemed. There is salvation for you in my shed blood." On that basis, we know and are sure God's covenant continues. And then somebody says to us, "No wonder you sin so much.
No wonder you give your young people a motivation to be the most godless young people there are. You're saying, once saved, always saved. You're saying, though you sin, God still saves you.
And to that the text says, and God Himself, but I'll visit their transgressions. We come to speak now of what is the way in which God unconditionally maintains His covenant with us who are sinners. And the way is that of chastisement. I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. I will visit. The word says, as it were, I will see and I will do something about it. Something we need to remember always as we sin. We sometimes think nobody sees. Might have that same tendency when we are in such trial and affliction. When it was Israel and Egypt, this very word is used. Jehovah visited them. Not just a social visit. Well, how are you doing today? It was a matter of Jehovah saw their trouble and He came to deliver. Now, when it comes to our transgressions, He sees. And He does something about them. Rods and stripes. That's the outcome of His visitation of those members of His covenant who sin. First, or rather, 2 Samuel 7 said it was the rod of men. By which is meant that God has in mind here, other people will be the means of Jehovah to inflict this punishment, this chastisement on His covenant seed. By means of other men, God will do things that hurt. That's what rods do and stripes when applied to the back of the fool or the sinner. To teach the sinner that sin brings misery. That the true way of happiness was the way of obedience. And then rods and stripes are meant to hurt in order that they correct. God sovereignly, unconditionally maintains His covenant with sinners in the way of working in that elect sinner who thinks he loves sin and will continue for a while in sin to come to the realization that sin is painful. Sin is dreadful. Sin is miserable. To hate his sin and to turn from his sin. In that way, God's covenant is maintained. Then the idea of an unconditional covenant is not an excuse to continue in sin, but a motivation and an incentive to turn from sin in all of our life. And in that way show we are indeed the friends of God. In this use of the rod and stripes, Jehovah is an example to covenant fathers and mothers who do not maintain their covenant with their children in the way of overlooking or tolerating the sins of the child, but must teach the child the very same truth. Sin brings hurt, my child, and the rod will be used, if need be, to teach you that sin brings hurt. All we have to do is go back once more to the history of the kings of Judah and to find out that this part of the promise of God also is fulfilled. Because of Solomon's idolatry, 10 tribes are cut off from the house of David, with the eventual and final outcome 250 years later that those 10 tribes are completely destroyed, any elect remnant of them having come down to live in Judah. The enemies that God sent against the kings of Judah repeatedly, putting those kings of Judah to tribute, making them servants of other kings. Those are the rods of men and the stripes of the children of men as a consequence of their transgressions. Even finally, that Babylonian captivity was Jehovah saying, I will not tolerate sin on the part of my covenant people. But children, if the rod has ever been applied to you by father or mother, you know not only that it's painful, but also that it is temporary. There does come a time at which father stops spanking you. It might not seem to come quickly, but it does come. And so with Jehovah too. This rod and these stripes are never inflicted forever. They are temporarily used until the lesson is taught. And so Jehovah brings his people back from captivity 70 years later, and Jerusalem is rebuilt again. Jesus Christ, dying the death of the cross, experiences the rod of men. That is, men were the means of Jehovah to put him on the cross. But there he experienced very much in full measure the wrath of God against sin. But for 6 hours, and when I say six, I don't mean to minimize what Christ did. He bore infinite wrath of God that you and I would have to suffer an eternity in hell and never fully bear. He bore that and sustained it in those 6 hours. After 6 hours, the consciousness of Jehovah's favor returned to him again. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He died and he rose again. Do you right now feel applied to your spiritual behind in one way or another Jehovah's chastening rod? Or have you in the past? Do we try sometimes, like perhaps a very stoic boy might do, to blink back the tears and refuse to show that that rod had any positive effect on us? We will pretend it did not hurt. Oh, beloved, it must hurt. It has to hurt. And it's when we break down and cry out to our Heavenly Father, it is enough, and we are sorry, that he stops inflicting that rod. And then teaches us to obey is to enjoy greatest happiness. Jehovah unconditionally maintains his covenant in the way of chastisements because, you see, that's the only way for him finally to have a covenant at all. It's his covenant realizing purpose. He intends to finish what he began. And if the sins of men will cause what God began to do to come to nothing, then God will never have a church in heaven and never have a perfected kingdom and never have covenant friendship with people to all eternity. It is because he will accomplish his purpose that he maintains his covenant. In that connection, in our text, first of all, there is a reference to Jehovah building up David's house in the gathering of his seed. We noticed what the seed was. Now notice the promise, verse 29. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. He will carry out that promise to David. He will gather his church in the Old and New Testament, and cause that church to dwell with him in eternity, which can only finally be fulfilled in the new heavens and in the new earth. And there he will rule his people forever. And that's for our salvation too. It isn't enough just to be the son and the daughter of God, but we must be ruled by God. And He does, by His Spirit's work in our hearts now and in His perfected kingdom forever, rules us by causing us to obey His law to all eternity. He will maintain His covenant, because if He didn't, there would never be a realization of the promises. Behind it all, we said already, is the glory of His name. If there are two attributes of Jehovah that have come out again and again in this psalm, it is His mercy and His faithfulness, to which we have noted a third has been added in our text, His holiness. It's because He is who He is that He maintains His covenant. This is a God unlike any other God that men have imagined. This is not like the fickle, changing gods of Greek mythology. This is not like the gods that the pagans dream of. This Jehovah God is far different, far greater, far more glorious. He seeks His glory and His honor, and He does it in the way of delivering sinners from sin and bringing us into fellowship with Him. And what now do we do? Chastened, humbled, brought low by the rod of men, do we not sing of the mercies of the Lord forever? The psalmist did. This is a song. Let it arise from hearts that know from experience the truths set forth in it. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we marvel that we who are sinners are still given a place in Thy covenant, church, and kingdom, and will be, not in the way of Thy overlooking sin, but in the way of Thy taking it away in Christ and chastising us for it. We look for these promises to continue to be fulfilled, because Thou art a God of mercy, of faithfulness, and of holiness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.